Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to the end of chapter 6 and the very beginning verse of chapter 7. You know that scripture divisions into chapters and so on are not inspired by God, and this is one of those places where what's being said is concluded actually at the beginning verse of the next chapter. So our reading will start at chapter 6, verse 14. And we will go down through chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul never commanded anyone to become a hermit or a monk, to totally withdraw from society. And yet, part of what we have read here today has been misunderstood by some to mean that. And so there were, in the history of the church, folks who thought that what they needed to do was to withdraw entirely from society, withdraw from all contact with the sinners, and go into a monastery. Or there were some hermits who set up basically a flagpole in the middle of the desert with a platform on top and tried to live on top of that platform for the rest of their lives. That's not what Paul is teaching here. As a matter of fact, what one famous theologian said about all of this, George Carlin, was wherever you go, there you are. The main problem is wherever you go, you take yourself with you, and that means you take your sins with you. So we know from reading the Apostle Paul earlier in this letter and in 1 Corinthians that Paul never intended for us to withdraw from the world. In fact, he tells us that you can't withdraw from any contact with unbelievers altogether, because in order to do that, you would have to leave this world. So that's not what he's teaching when he says, come out from among them and be separate. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying, however, is that you ought to separate yourself from your former life of sin and from your former sinful companions. Because as we know, from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. And so you should withdraw from those types of contacts. But this is not a call to isolate yourself in any way from everyone and anyone. We Christians are called upon to be salt and light. And that's an impossible thing to do if you're shut away in a monastery or if you're sitting on top of a flagpole. And so we are to not be in isolation. We are to be in the midst of this sinful world and yet maintain our distance from following after sin. That's the whole point of what he is saying here. He begins by giving us this command, do not be bound together with unbelievers. A command that's often understood to forbid the marriage of a believer with an unbeliever. Now, this verse does indeed have that as its application, but it's much broader than that teaching alone. The New American Standard says, do not be bound together. Literally in Greek, what the Apostle Paul wrote was, do not become unequally yoked together. Now, that's an image taken from the Old Testament. And throughout this section that we're looking at, we've got direct quotes and allusions to and images from the Old Testament. Paul draws upon this very strongly. And of course, what he's getting at here is the command in Deuteronomy 22, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. The idea is that a person is not to place these two mismatched animals, like an ox and a donkey, in the same yoke and then try to get them to plow his field. They don't have the same strength and they don't have the same disposition. At the very best, this would be a difficult task. One of these animals is a very strong animal, and you set him to his task and he would just take right off on it. And the other animal would probably just sit down right there and not want to move at all and be very stubborn. You can guess which one is which. So at the best, it would be difficult, but Scripture commands don't do it. And this command falls into a category that we find in the Old Testament given to Israel, a category that is designed by God to teach Israel to learn one very important lesson. And that lesson is to view all of life as being lived before the presence of Almighty God, and therefore every Israelite is to learn how to discern between right and wrong, clean and unclean, sinful and holy. And so commands are given for all sorts of things. For example, Leviticus, you're to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. The whole point of that very odd-sounding commandment is for the Israelites to begin to understand that they're called to purity and to holiness and to look at life as something that is not a mixed bag, if we can use that as a term. But it's more fully explained, I think, in Exodus 34. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Now that's what lies behind this idea of determining between clean and unclean. What God is telling Israel here is not that he's interested in racial purity, but that he's interested in religious purity. That's the thing that he's focusing on. And so he doesn't want the Israelites to intermarry with the pagan tribes of the land because he does not want Israel to begin to follow false gods. He doesn't want them to fall into idolatry and worship these false gods at all. And unless you so he says, don't do this because your sons will become enamored with their daughters and they'll worship these false gods and they'll lead you astray. And if you think that that doesn't happen, look at Solomon. Wisest man who ever lived, toward the end of his life, with all of his pagan wives that he had married, began to nag him, saying, we need an altar for our God so we can worship here. And so Solomon, toward the end of his life, caused to be built in Israel high places and altars to all of these pagan gods that his wives worshipped. If a smart guy can fall into that sin, you better believe that we can. And so God tells Israel, don't do this. The purpose, then, is to help them understand that all of life is sacred before God, and therefore do not form close alliances with unbelievers that will damage their covenant relationship to the true God. That was true of the Old Testament commands given to Israel. That's true of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. That's true about us as well. And so, yes, this verse does forbid intermarriage between a believer and an unbeliever, but it goes much beyond that as well. It says such things as going into business with an unbeliever is wrong. Going with an unbeliever to worship at his pagan temple is wrong. Accepting an invitation to a pagan's house where he is going to serve you food that has been sacrificed to an idol is wrong. And going to court before unbelievers against a fellow Christian is wrong. Paul's mentioned all of those things already. And so all of that is included in this whole idea of not being unequally yoked. And then in order to help us understand what he's saying, he asks five rhetorical questions, all of which need to be answered by a very emphatic none, no. First question, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now, the point of these questions is to show us the incongruity of trying to enter into an arrangement where we are unequally yoked with an unbeliever in some way. So he contrasts righteousness and lawlessness. Righteousness has to do, as Paul uses it here, with doing what God requires of us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means by righteousness. And so, of course, we know that Christ is our righteousness, that Christ is our sanctification, and that therefore we are saved on the basis of his perfect work, and yet we are being sanctified daily by the Holy Spirit, and we are to grow in righteousness. We are to grow in sanctification ourselves day in and day out. Paul contrasts this with the term lawlessness. John tells us in 1 John 3, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is contrary to the holy, righteous law of God. Paul reminds Titus that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify it for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So Christ, part of what Christ came to do was to indeed redeem us from living lives that were dedicated to acting according to lawlessness. So the main contrast here is that for us Christians, we once lived according to lawlessness, and now we're to live according to righteousness, and we do. Paul said that to the Romans in Romans chapter 6. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So once upon a time, we all lived in rebellion and in lawlessness, and we gave our bodies and our souls over to committing lawlessness. Now we're redeemed, and therefore we are to commit ourselves to righteousness, which leads to our sanctification. That's question one. Question two is, well, think about question one for a second. If you have given yourself over to Christ, and you are now a servant of righteousness in Christ, how can you at the same time give yourself over to fellowship with people who are slaves to lawlessness? And the answer is you can't. You can't. Question number two, what fellowship has light with darkness? Now here's a contrast that you find throughout Scripture. Very clearly, Christ is the light of the world, and his coming meant a light shining upon those who lived in darkness. Isaiah chapter 9, in that great prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus, says at the beginning of that chapter, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And so there's this contrast. The light of the world is coming and people live in darkness. The Bible also says to us in 1 John, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's an important thing to realize. God is entirely light. There is no dark side to him. God is not like the false gods of Eastern mysticism. All other gods are sort of a combination of the types of things that we read about, yin and yang. The dark side of the force and the light side of the force, which comes from that Eastern mystical idea. And so these other false gods are somewhat good and somewhat bad, and there's sort of a balance between them. Scripture says the only true God is all light, and there is no darkness whatsoever in Him. We have been called, as Christians, we've been called out of darkness. We've been called into God's kingdom of marvelous light. And we also have to remember that on that last day, that unbelievers will be cast out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the question here is, how can you, Christian, how can you who have been delivered out of darkness and into the light of God, how can you have fellowship with a person who dwells in spiritual darkness and is headed for eternal darkness? You can't. Question 3. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, that term Belial might be strange to us because it's found only here in the New Testament. It is a term that's found in the Old Testament, but not as a proper name. It's found as an adjective, which is translated worthless or lawless. It's found in such phrases as lawless men or worthless men. For example, Deuteronomy 13:13. Some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known." So I think there is a translation perhaps that says, has a footnote that says, worthless men, sons of Belial. Now, used as a proper name here, it's a reference to Satan or the devil or the Antichrist. You find it used as a proper name in Jewish apocryphal writings in Paul's day. In other words, these are things that were written in Hebrew and Aramaic, are written among the Jews, but are not inspired scripture. And they speak of Belial as Satan or the devil. So here's the contrast. The contrast is between Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness, who is the light of the world, versus Belial, who is the prince of darkness and who is engaged only in lawlessness. How can a Christian who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ also be a friend of the devil? You can't. Question 4. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Paul is talking once again about our being unequally yoked, and he's making this contrast. Let's think about the life of an unbeliever versus a believer. An unbeliever's life is self-centered. All he's interested in is me, me, me. What do I get out of it? How important is all of this for me? An unbeliever's treasure is found on earth. It's found in things, possessions, gold, silver, cars, homes. An unbeliever's life is lived to receive glory from men. All that an unbeliever wants is to be patted on the back and told, "You're a good boy. You've done well. You've accomplished all of these things," and receive praise from men, not from God. And so we've been delivered from all that. And as Christians, what that means is what characterized us before no longer characterizes us. Now, as Christians, our lives are not focused on self. We're focused on God through Christ. He ought to be uppermost in our thoughts and our hearts. Our desire, our reason for living ought to be to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our treasure is in heaven, where, as Jesus reminds us, thieves do not break in and steal. Moth and rust do not destroy. So nobody can take away from you what you have in Christ. And as believers, our desire is to seek to glorify God. And if we receive any praise, we desire that that praise come from Him and not from men. So there's nothing in common that a believer has with an unbeliever here. Question 5, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple at Jerusalem was the only place on the face of the earth where the true God could be worshipped up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No place else on the face of the earth was there a temple that worshipped the true God, where God dwelt with men. All other places of worship are given over to idols and to false gods. And even though these things are nothing, and Paul has told us that, we know that an idol is nothing, yet Christians are not to be found worshiping at such pagan places. That's not something that we can or should do. So the contrast between the temple of God in the Old Testament at Jerusalem and all other places of worship was a stark contrast. And even the Corinthian Christians knew that. Even though they had been raised in paganism, they, like the Thessalonians, had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so Paul is saying there's no comparison here. There's no yoking between these two. And then he goes on, because he's mentioned the temple, he goes on to tell us more about the temple, and he relates the temple to us. "For we are the temple of the living God," he says, "just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, as great as the temple was in the Old Testament period, that temple has been replaced by something greater, and that is the New Testament church. We are the temple of God. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's an illustration that's used throughout the New Testament. We're told in Scripture that we are a temple being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Peter tells us that we are living stones and we're being fitted into this temple that's growing in the Lord. We are told throughout Scripture that God's true dwelling place is not in buildings built by hands. And we know from here it's in the hearts of those who trust in Christ. So, we're to have no dealings with those who worship idols, who worship false gods. And so Paul wants to back this up too. And what he does is he begins to quote from at the very least six Old Testament references to prove what he just said. Now, when I say at least six, some of these words and phrases are found in more than that. They're found in other various places, but at least six things are mentioned here. The first thing he says has to do with the promise of God dwelling with his people. Leviticus 26. "Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And then he goes on, talks in reference to what God has said to Abraham in Genesis 17. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And it's reiterated in Ezekiel's day, in Ezekiel 37. "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Notice in all three of those verses, I will be their God and they will be my people is repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. That's the heart and the soul of God's covenant promise to us. It's accomplished in Christ. It's fulfilled in and through him, but it's the heart and soul that he will be our God and take us to be his people. We'll see more about that in just a second. "Therefore, because we are his people, therefore, come out from their midst to be separate," God says the Lord, "and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me," says the Lord Almighty. This next part comes from both Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 52, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." And Ezekiel 20, "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out." And what God was saying in Isaiah and in Ezekiel was basically this. He was addressing the people who had been carried away into the Babylonian captivity. And they're about to return to Jerusalem. And God is warning them, leave all the paganism of that land behind you. Don't take their idols. Don't take their false gods. Don't take their false worship. Leave all of that. Come out from them and be separate from them. Don't bring anything with you back to the promised land. That's what that meant in those days. And so what Paul means when he uses this and talks to the Corinthians and to us as well is that he doesn't want Christians to be carried away into pagan practices and to begin to be caught up in pagan worship of some kind and end up with what we might call a Babylonian captivity of the soul, which can happen when people began to worship false gods in any way. We can be caught up in false worship. We can be caught up in idolatry and be pulled away from the true and the living God. And the promise that Paul mentions here is a promise that's given in Scripture. It's a promise of adoption. It's full adoption into the family of God. Paul takes the promise given to David about Solomon, about his son that was to be born, and which is fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately finds its greatest fulfillment in the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he extends it to us as Christians. It was addressed to son, and Paul says sons and daughters, and so he is applying it to Christians. He is saying that that promise of being adopted into the family of God, being brought into God's family, is for us, men and women, sons and daughters, adopted into God's holy family. And it's such a marvelous promise that it must, has to, produce a result in our lives day after day. And that result has to do with cleansing and holiness. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. The impact of these promises is that we ought to cleanse ourselves from every kind of defilement that could ever possibly hinder our fellowship with Almighty God. So he exhorts the Corinthians and exhorts us to cleanse ourselves. That means, as we know, we participate together with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. There can be no hidden sins, no secret lusts that we harbor in our hearts. And so neither sins of the flesh, the body, nor sins of the soul or spirit are excluded from this command. There's not some secret thing that God is not going to address that I can hide over here that he doesn't know about. And so we can never think, as the Gnostics did, that the body doesn't really count. Only the soul does, and therefore I can take my body and engage in all kinds of immorality because God doesn't care. That's not right. Nor can we ever think that just because men don't know about what sins are going on in our hearts, that God doesn't know either, because God sees everything and he knows our hearts better than we know them. So anything that defiles us, whether it is a sin that's related to an act of our bodies, or whether it's a sin that's related to our thoughts and lustful desires of our hearts, all of those things must be put to death. Which, incidentally, is why the Revoice Conference last month in St. Louis was such a mess, so wrong. Part of what was going on there that was wrong was this attempt to take thoughts and lustful desires of the heart and redefine them as orientation, and then excuse the orientation from any type of need for cleansing or repentance or forsaking or forgiveness. If that's the way God made me, then I'm okay. But that's not what God has to say in Scripture at all. So Paul calls on all of us as Christians to cleanse ourselves in both body and soul from any and every and all kinds of defilement. And he goes on and says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to strive at perfecting holiness. Godliness or holiness ought to be one of our main concerns as Christians. We are not to ignore sin in our lives. We're not to ignore lust or desire in our lives. God himself is holy, and he calls on us as his children to be holy. And therefore, we ought to bring this activity of striving after holiness to a successful conclusion in our daily lives. That's the way Paul writes here. Now, that's a lifelong effort, of course. And we're never going to accomplish it entirely in this lifetime. It's only going to be fully realized either when we die or Christ returns. But still, we are to seek to grow in holiness day in and day out. And that is done only as the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to grow that way. And our motivation is the fear of God. This is not a terror that God will strike us dead if we fail to be holy. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is we ought to have a reverent fear and an awe of who God is, of his great love for us, of the fact that he would redeem us through Christ, that he would apply the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ to our account before him. And that means that out of gratitude and out of love, we will therefore strive for greater and greater holiness because we desire to please the one who is our Heavenly Father who has done this. Are you toying with sin in your life? Do you think that you can hide it from God? You can't. Do you think that because you're saved by grace, it does not matter how you live day after day? It does. Do you spend more time with unbelievers, hanging around them and howling around with them than you do with Christians and fellow believers? Is your life any different from that of your unsaved neighbors? In other words, if somebody were to go through your neighborhood and ask in a survey, that your neighbors would be able to say, yes, he's a Christian because I know that from what he said and the way he lived. All of these things matter to a Christian because they matter to God. Are you fighting sin in your life and seeking after holiness on a daily basis? If you genuinely fear God, you should. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that your word teaches. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us your blessing, that we would know and love and serve you openly and wholeheartedly each day, that we would strive after this holiness. We know, Lord, that this is your will for us, and so we desire to accomplish it by your grace. Please bless us to grow in holiness and to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.